let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're in chapter 10 again this morning, and God willing we shall continue in this chapter for the next week or two, or maybe three, or more. And what we're doing this morning is looking at the opening 16 verses in Luke chapter 10, these first 16 verses. And in coming to these verses, we are continuing to do two things. We are continuing our present series of sermons, looking at the actual words of Christ that we find recorded in the Gospels. And we have been doing this now for some number of months on these Sunday morning services. What does Jesus actually say about issues? And it's important that we keep in mind that he is the final word. He is the final, ultimate teacher. God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets in olden times in different ways. In these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us in John's Gospel of the vital importance of listening to him. His words, if you don't believe my words, then really we're not going to believe anything that the Scripture has to say. The Scripture always draws attention to Christ. And even the apostles recognized that they weren't, as it were, introducing their own doctrines. They weren't giving a variation on the message of Christ. They were giving a repetition and indeed an explanation. But they weren't saying something different. So the final word from God to us comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been trying to look at and to apply to ourselves over these past months. And I'm emphasizing that because it is possible to fall in love with the Apostle Paul, to be of a doctrinal kind of mentality, and to emphasize Paul. And there are some preachers and there are some Christians that are always quoting Paul. And that's not a bad thing to do. But Paul himself recognizes that he is only a slave of Jesus Christ. He is not the final word. And so it's important for us to keep in mind, what did Jesus actually say on certain issues? And the second thing that we're doing is following through what we've been thinking about for the past two Sunday mornings in particular, where we've been emphasizing the opening two verses of this chapter. Christ here is sending forth 70 other disciples. In addition to sending out the 12 that we read about in chapter 9, the 12, the apostles, he sent 70 others later on, and he sent them out two by two to go into all the various towns where he himself was going to come on his final journey towards Jerusalem. Now, it is Luke alone who records the sending forth of these 70 disciples. We don't know any of their names. We know the names of the 12. They're listed. We don't know who these men were. We know nothing of how they became Christians or why it was that they followed him. We don't even know for sure on what standards it was, basically, that he was choosing these 70 out of all the other multitudes who were following him. We know nothing of their subsequent history, as we know of the history of the other 12 disciples. So Luke here is recording for us something that is only mentioned by Luke. But it is something of tremendously vital importance, because just as Jesus, when he sent out the 12 disciples in chapter 9 and in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, he gave teaching similar to what we have here in Luke chapter 10. But we're considering Luke's Gospel. Now, in looking at these opening two verses so far, we have emphasized, you remember 2 weeks ago, the emphasis, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest. That is our task, that is our obligation and our duty so to do. That is what Jesus says on this issue of the ministry of his gospel in the world. Pray that the Lord would send forth laborers, not professional clergymen, not nice men, not necessarily the good and acceptable hail fellow well-met types, but laborers in this gathering in of the harvest. That's our prayer. And last Sunday morning, you remember, we were coming back to this petition that Jesus commands us to pray, and we were asking two basic questions. Well, if we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers to be sent forth in order to gather in the harvest, that's the purpose of the Christian church, then we have to ask the question, what kind of men is it that we're to pray for? And what is the message that these men are going to preach that we should pray for? Pray for men of a certain kind, and pray for a message of a certain kind. That is what we've been looking at over these past two Sunday mornings. And we come now to look at this narrative which tells us of Jesus actually sending out those men to do the very thing for which we are to pray. And so we're coming back to these opening 16 verses of this chapter. And we're going to begin with the men. And we're going to begin with the way that our Lord Jesus Christ sends the men and commissions the men, and in a sense he is, in so doing, he is describing for us the kind of men that he wants the laborers in his harvest field to be. And in the opening verses we have the narrative, it's very, very clear, there's no mistaking, there's no possibility here of finding difficulty of what Jesus thought and said on this issue, on this occasion, and in principle on any occasion when a preacher is sent to preach the gospel. And we're told something very significant at the very beginning of this narrative in Luke chapter 10. We're told that after these things, after the first part of his ministry is over, he is now on his way to Jerusalem. He is still preaching and teaching in the areas as he's approaching Jerusalem from the north. He's coming down through Samaria and so on. He sends out these disciples, and we're told two things about the men that Jesus is sending out here. We're told, first of all, that he appointed them. He appointed others 70. So here these men are being, as it were, inducted or ordained into a kind of preaching ministry. The word appointed here is a word that means setting them apart. He's not just saying to his disciples willy-nilly, go and tell what you know. There are places in the gospel record where Jesus actually forbids people whom he helped and healed to go and to tell what had happened, because they would go with a very incomplete, garbled message. They would have a very garbled understanding, a limited understanding of what he really came into the world to do. So here we have, towards the end of his ministry, men who obviously have been in a measure well taught by him, as well as the 12 disciples who received specific, special training. These men also received training. You don't send anyone to preach the gospel who is not equipped to preach the gospel. You don't send untrained, unqualified men to spread the gospel in the way in which Christ here is commanding these men to spread the gospel, as we're going to see. So first of all, he appointed them, chose them, trained them, gave them a grounding, would tell them the kinds of things that he would require of them to preach. And then we're told that he sent them. He appointed 70 other and sent them two by two, recognizing that two heads are better than one, that in the ministry it's easy to be, as it were, somewhat discouraged by loneliness. And I have known many men who are, as it were, laboring in a lonely field, and they feel the isolation of their task in the ministry, the preaching. Here we find two by two, and that's a biblical principle. And we're not going to go into that over much, except to say that Jesus sent them first. And so there's a sense in which these men, they are not really being asked in a certain sense whether they would like to go or whether they would not like to go. He is commanding them to go, and they are obedient to his command because they went out, as the narrative tells us. They went everywhere, and then they returned after their mission was finished, which we will look at on another occasion, God willing, and they were rejoicing at the apparent success of their mission and their ministry. So the first thing is that they were men appointed, and they were men who were sent. But there were men also who had been given very clear instructions. You can't get anything clearer than the way that Jesus speaks to these individuals. They knew what their task was. Anyone who is going to preach the gospel must know two things. He must know what the gospel is in order to preach it, and he must know that he has been commissioned to preach the gospel. There's no use a man going into the ministry or preaching the word, or any Christian testifying to the unlearned, unbelieving world, unless that believer is absolutely clear in his own mind what actually is the gospel. It is possible to be preaching out of the Bible fairly accurately and in an orthodox manner, and yet not be preaching the gospel. These men are being told specifically what it is they are to be and what it is they are to do. And so when our Lord is sending them forth, there is a kind of description in the way that he is issuing his commands to them. There's a kind of description given at the same time as to what kinds of men it is that they are to be. Don't pray for any men other than this kind ever to be sent into the ministry. Now notice how Jesus sends them forth. He says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lions among wolves. And immediately before he gives any further instruction, he is reminding them of the very nature of what their ministry is going to be. What is the context of this ministry that he is entrusting to them? He says it is the context that is illustrated by lambs among wolves. Don't think you're going to go into an environment in which everyone is going to be warmly welcoming you and welcoming your message. This imagery of lambs that our Lord is using is, of course, the imagery that the Bible uses generally of God's people. God's people in the Old Testament are described as sheep. And in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ describes his people as sheep. And in the Scriptures, sheep are sacrificial animals. They are up for useful sacrifice. And there's a sense in which right at the beginning of these men's ministry, they are told the possibility of sacrifice. They may have to lay down their lives indeed. Because among the most common animal in all the sacrifices of Israel, the most common animal by far, by a factor of multitudes, the most average animal was a sheep or a lamb on Israel's altars. And God's people are to be harmless like the sheep. But they are going to be in the same kind of danger that sheep are in when they are found amidst wolves. There's a sense in which there's going to be a vulnerability about them, a kind of defensiveness They have no, as it were, armour of defence, and they must be willing to put up with the rough side of life if they are going to be lambs among the wolves. There are going to be those wolves who will feed upon the lambs, seek to scatter and seek to destroy. Be aware of that from the very beginning. And that is why in our prayers for preachers and their preaching, we simply have to remember the vulnerability of this calling in life. We are up for criticism from every angle in the world. We are the most spoken against. Down through history and even to this very day, there is probably no group, not even politicians, I understand in this regard. There is probably no group of public speakers who are more condemned and criticized and vilified than ministers of the gospel. We are up for grabs. We are open to the contempt. As Paul says, we are the offscouring of all things. We are the contempt of the world. And people laugh. And people think we're stupid because at times we appear to be so foolish and we sound so foolish. And the natural man sees nothing but a contentious spectacle and a contentious hearing when men stand up and speak about these strange things concerning this kingdom of God that nobody has ever seen. You are lambs, he says, among the wolves. And he tells them also the kind of lifestyle that they are to live because of the kind of men that they are. He says, carry no purse, nor script, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Men who are willing to be relatively impoverished. And this is something that we must take seriously into consideration. The desire for riches must never enter into the ambition or the heart of any Christian preacher. We don't preach the gospel because we're paid a stipend. We preach the gospel because we have been appointed by God and because we have been sent by Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. And whether men give us a stipend or no, as Paul says, he will preach the gospel for nothing. It is the only profession in the world, if you can call it a profession. I prefer to call it a vocation rather than a profession. It is the only vocation in life in which we are willing to do it for free if necessary. I know that there are those professionals who go on charity business and they do their good work for nothing. We know that. But that is not the genius of their profession. The professions and the occupations of the world basically have to do with earning a living. The ministry is not to do with earning a living. It is to do with spreading a message. And this is what Christ is saying here. He is advocating that we be content with a relatively impoverished level of living. Don't make ultimate the same kind of provisions that the world would make. And then he says here, salute no man by the way. This does not mean that we're to be rude, but apparently the context, the scholars tell us, is that in those days, if you met someone, it was the polite thing to do, to spend time, to spend an inordinate amount of time asking the fellow traveller, how are things with you? Where are you going? Where do you come from? What do you do? What's your family connection? And spending time just conversing. The Lord is saying to his disciples, don't be rude, but don't waste your time on trivialities in conversation either. There are more important things to do. As the scripture says, the king's business requires haste. And this is the picture that is to be emerging. And you see how clear it is. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say peace. I'll speak about that in a moment. And in the same house remain, verse 7 and verse 8, the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Be content with basic fare. Don't insist on the best all the time. Clergy sometimes do, false clergy do. I've known men who have snubbed up their noses. I'll never forget being on a certain preaching business with a certain man, a minister in Scotland. And I'll never forget the comments that he was making. The arrogant comments of an arrogant clergyman. Because he was criticizing the rather poor fare that had been presented before us. And the poor, relatively poor accommodation. It wasn't the grandest, but the food was good. It was sufficient. It was nourishing. It wasn't quality five-star restaurant fare, but it was good food. And this man was thumbing his nose at it and saying, "We're ministers," he said, "we deserve it." I'll never forget the arrogant comments. The very violation of this principle. If someone offers you beans on toast, be thankful. I have had many a good supper of beans on toast. And here we are to be content, and we're not to be looking always for larger accommodation. Don't go from house to house. Be content where you are. If you find someone willing to accommodate you, as we were speaking on Wednesday night about Lydia impressing and, as it were, persuading the disciples to stay at her house, then be content to stay in the house. It may well be a poor house, but stay there. There's a roof over your head, a bed to sleep in, and food in our belly. Don't be demanding. Don't be rude. Don't be over-critical concerning the things of life. There are more important things. As Jesus says, the world is anxious about what it will eat and wear. Don't you be like that. As Christians generally, and as preachers of the gospel in particular, don't go from house to house. And there's something else that he mentions here in connection. It is in connection with this ministry. And it's in verse number 16. And it's a very encouraging statement that he makes. "He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me." Why do I draw our attention to this? I draw our attention to this because what Jesus is saying is that I am with you. That when you go, when I send you, I am with you always. And whether they receive you or reject you, ultimately it's not you that they're receiving or rejecting. If they reject you, in reality it is me who is with you that they're rejecting. And when they receive you, it's actually me. When we receive with openness of heart and gladness of heart the message of the gospel, we actually are welcoming Christ. You remember how Jesus put it to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, when he confronted him with the light and the voice from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul of Tarsus would be dumbfounded at that question. It probably had never crossed his mind that he was actually persecuting this Christ. He was, as it were, on fire to destroy those renegade, apostate believers that he understood were, as it were, these Christians, men and women, hailing them to prison. And Jesus says, "No, it's me you're persecuting. Anyone who lays his hand upon my people is touching me." You remember how Jesus again puts it in Matthew chapter 25 in the great judgment day. And the believers, they were surprised. "When did we see you hungry or thirsty and in prison or sick? When you did it to these, the least of my brethren, you were doing it in reality to me." And the unbelievers, you remember, on that occasion, "Well, when did we see you? We were all for you. We weren't against you, Lord. We were not against you. We never spoke against Christianity." "No," he said, "you didn't. But you spoke against my people. You didn't feed them or welcome them or clothe them or visit them. And insofar as you did it not to them, you did it not to me." You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is personally involved and associated with the ministry and the spreading of his word. And so these are the kinds of men, these are the specific descriptions that he gives. Men who are lambs, helpless among the wolves, so to speak. We are not to retaliate against the wolves. We are not to become like the wolves. If we are to be sacrificial lambs, then be sacrificial lambs. That by definition is what we are, says Jesus. So that's the man that he is describing for us in these verses. But then what about the message that he is emphasizing? And he is emphasizing two things. And it's worth our while to consider the two areas of this message that must always be proclaimed when he commissions and sends men, so to speak, the Lord of the harvest. He emphasizes in verse number 9, there are two aspects of this message. There is the emphasis on the kingdom of God. And then from verse 10, there is the emphasis upon the reality of judgment. And these are two vital ingredients in any biblical, faithful preaching of the word. A man who emphasizes judgment only is a false preacher. A man who emphasizes only that God so loved the world, that man is a false preacher. There is the balance between what Paul later on describes as the goodness and, on the other hand, the severity of God. And it's only in the balance of these things that we are adequately and accurately representing the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how he describes this preaching of the kingdom. In verse number 9, he says, heal the sick that are therein. Part of the ministry is to do the good that we can wherever we can. And these apostles and these men were obviously given a measure of authority in order to heal the sick and perform the signs and the wonders and cast out the demons. Because as we're going to see in verse 17, when we come to it, they were rejoicing that even the demons were subject unto them in the name of Jesus. So obviously they were given the ability to do extraordinary things on this occasion. But notice how he emphasizes the spear point message of the kingdom of God is very clear. It is, heal the sick that are, the kingdom of God has come near unto you. And he says, peace be unto you, say unto this house, peace be unto you. And go and eat and spread the kingdom and emphasize the message of the kingdom in terms of peace. Verse number 6. He says, into whatsoever house you enter, verse 5, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Now, why is there this emphasis up front? It is because these preachers of the gospel are there to say to men, we bring you good news of great joy, peace on earth. The announcement of the angels at Jesus' birth. The gospel message is not a message of conflict and warfare. It's not something that is going to be, as it were, the cause of too much trouble into your house. Now, you might say, well, Jesus, does he not say I didn't come? Yes, I know these texts as well, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is a message of peace. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message that God has done something to bring peace to our troubled hearts, to bring peace between ourselves and our bad relationship with God. He has made peace. He is the preacher of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus. Our gospel is a peaceful message. We don't want to be those who spread a message of distress among the nations. We would long for the nations to be brought to peace, but only through the preaching of this message of the kingdom. Because apart from this message, there is no peace. There's no peace for the wicked, automatically or apart from the kingdom. And so the first thing we emphasize is that the message is peace. We don't come to do damage to your household. We're to say to the houses where we enter, to say to the man and the woman and the children, it's all right. We're not come here to burglar your house, to damage or destroy your life. We come as peacemakers. We want to be friends with you. We come on a friendship mission. That's the message of the gospel. And that must be the very first message of the gospel. Because that is the message that was announced by the angels at the birth of Jesus. That is the message that Jesus Christ began to preach. Repent, because the kingdom is at hand. But what is the term of the kingdom? What is this kingdom? It is a message of God's right hand of reconciliation offered to whomsoever will receive it. Be reconciled to God. And in association with this message of peace, there is the message of the kingdom. Verse number 9. Heal the sick, say unto them, the kingdom of God is near unto you. It's near unto you because we are near to you. It is near to you because he is near to us. And he is near to you. We bring Christ to you. Now this kingdom of God that is emphasized here and in so much of the scripture over and over again. And I'm not going to retrace many of the things that we said recently. You remember we did a whole series. I think it was about 70 sermons, if I remember correctly, on the kingdom of God. And we looked at this kingdom from various angles. We didn't exhaust the teaching. But we did emphasize again and again, and we need to emphasize it now yet again, the kingdom of God is God's rule of grace in the hearts of men and women. And what is offered in the kingdom is God's grace bringing peace and God's rule where sin reigned unto death, reigned like a tyrant, says Paul in Romans. It is now grace that reigns through righteousness. And so this kingdom of God is allowing God to reign in our lives. The kingdom of God is a place. Because there are those who are in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God is more than simply a locality. It is a condition of life. It is a new kind of life that we actually experience where God becomes the ruler, the Lord, the Kyrios of our personal living. And it is that is brought near, and in the preaching, it is the kingdom that must be presented and the kingdom must be explained so that people will know what they are to do when they're invited to come into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. So what can we say about this general, generous preaching of the kingdom? We can say this. The kingdom of God is not only God's grace, it is God's grace offered to all, freely, without money and without price. You can't earn this kingdom. We enter in because the door of the kingdom is opened. And in the preaching of the gospel, there is an open door, and we are to have open hearts because God's heart is open. And his arms are open to us in the preaching of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. We are responsible for the response that we make to the preaching of this kingdom. It is over to us, in a sense. And there's no use resting our heads on the hard pillow of hyper-Calvinism and saying what will be, will be. The Bible doesn't speak of God's sovereignty in the matter in that way. There is a great mystery in the way that God deals with us and in the way that he allows us to deal with him. The theologians call it the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. And to us, these seem to be contradictions, if not paradoxes. But to God there is no problem, there's no contradiction, no paradox. They are friends in God's estimate. One has to do with what are we going to do in the presence of the preaching of this kingdom. And the other is what is God going to do with us in the presentation. And God's business is God's business. Our task is not to know the secrets of God, but to understand the will of God in this matter, and to do what he tells us to do. And he tells us to repent of our sins, and he tells us to come in, because the kingdom is like a great feast, and the invitations are sent out. And these are genuine invitations. And these are invitations which, if we receive it, we're more than welcome to come in and enjoy the largesse of the provision of the king's son, the great marriage feast. You know the parable. It comes up later on in Luke's gospel. And so we have this, the kingdom of God. If you're not a Christian this morning, do you believe that the kingdom of God is actually offered to you? Or have you been so hidebound and ill-trained that you imagine that God is mocking and teasing you on the one hand, inviting you to come, but because of the bondage of the will and total depravity, I can't come, I can't do it? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And with the command to come, there comes the power and the ability to comply. And when Jesus reached and commanded the man with the sick arm and the lame legs to reach out and to stand up on his feet, the command came. The man couldn't do it, but he could do it because there was a mysterious working of grace. The preaching of the gospel is a message of power that is available to anyone who wishes to avail themselves of it. The kingdom of God is needed by all, as well as being offered to all. There is nothing that you and I need more than to be out of the realm of sin and into the realm of this kingdom of God which has come near. And this kingdom of God comes near unto us in order that it may well be available to us. And it is needed by us. What do you think your great needs are? You might say, well, I wouldn't mind my big need is a new job, a new friend, a new husband, a new wife, a new family, a new house, a new whatever. We have all kinds of needs. I have needs. You have needs. We have all kinds of needs that are built into our nature. And the greatest need for us built into our nature is to know God. Because the tragedy of our fall is not simply that we have disobeyed a word and that we have violated his law. It is that we have a wrong relationship to God. That's what sin does to us. It arouses his anger on the one hand, and that's a grim reality. We'll come to it in a moment. It arouses our enmity. On the other hand, the gospel presents us with a kingdom of grace that is needful for all of us. It is suitable for all. There are some religions in this world, and they go against the grain. There are some religions that do you damage. They're not suitable for human nature, either in sin or in salvation. They are going to do us more wrong and bring more confusion. Every man-made religion leads us farther away from God and from the truth. This kingdom, this message of the kingdom is suitable for your condition. It is ideally tailor-made for the very needs of our humanity. The kingdom would be suitable for us in a state of innocence and in a state of glory. It is going to be most suitable for us to be there. And our highest human anticipations and our highest human proper desires will all be realized in that kingdom. No sadness or sense of deprivation there. Our humanity, whatever it is, will reach its maximum. It will reach its pinnacle point of contentment and fulfillment. That's what the kingdom of God is offering to us. It's offering us happiness, peace with God, the forgiveness and the forgetting of our sins. It is offering to us not only deliverance from the penalty of sin, but from the very power of sin in our lives. This kingdom is to be most important to all. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added unto you." And as long as we put other things first, and the kingdom somewhere else down the line, we are never ever going to come to that place of total human contentment. Peace with God is the greatest of all peace. There is nothing worse than to live alienated from God, unconverted, perhaps religious, but still unconverted. There's nothing worse. There's nothing more dangerous. There's nothing that is so detrimental to us as humans than to be at a wrong relationship with God. And this kingdom brings us into everything that means peace with God and the joy of God in our hearts. This kingdom is to be preached. The kingdom of God is near. That means human happiness is near. The forgiveness of sins has come near to you. The promise of glory. No doubt many of these people to whom Jesus was sending these disciples on this occasion, they would have heard of the kingdom of God. And they would have heard of it as something that was up there, somewhere out there, that the learned theologians, they speak about it and read about it. But in the ordinary affairs of life, we don't have time to think about such high things. And Jesus is saying, tell the people the kingdom's not simply up there. It's down here. It is found in the gospel. It's near to you. And it's offered to you. Indeed, it's not only offered, it's pressed upon you. That's the preaching. That's the message. And without that message, with that emphasis, peace and the kingdom, we come to do you no harm. Christ doesn't come to destroy us. He comes to save us. Not to destroy men's lives. The gospel is not a damaging religion. Some religions are. The gospel is wholesome healing from all our diseases. But then there's a third issue that I want to emphasize here. Not only the men and the emphasis of the kingdom, because the preaching of the kingdom of God is not simply that all is well in the end for everybody. From verse 10 to the end of this section. Whosoever, whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. What are we to do if people do not receive our message? Well, there is a sense in which we say goodbye to them. We shake off the dust from off our feet. There is no obligation. If there is a total resistance and refusal of any man's ministry, there is no reason for that man to persevere and to be flogging a dead horse, as we say. Depart. That's what Jesus said. Leave them behind. Don't argue the toss. Don't stay and try and argue men into the kingdom. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom. And I feel that one of the great dangers in these big debates that we have between the evolutionists, for example, and the intelligent design people, one of the dangers of that kind of debate, and I've heard many of them, and I'm sure you have heard many of them too, and enjoy these debates. But there's one thing that we must remember, that nobody is won by these debates into the kingdom of God. Those who are anti-God, they remain anti-God, because people are not brought into the kingdom by arguments as to whether God does or does not exist in terms of intelligent design. And the theistic proofs and that kind of, it's the preaching of the gospel that brings men into the kingdom. And I would just love to hear one of these debates for once, in which the man standing for God and the gospel, instead of arguing on the basis of those high-flown arguments that half the audience don't understand anyway, if he would simply say in the face of rank unbelief, if he would simply mention over and over again the beautiful message of Jesus Christ, and ignore the criticism, and ignore the mockery, and just say it yet again, God so loved the world. And show by his demeanor, and show by his very tone, and show by his patience under pressure and criticism, that Christianity is not a theoretical issue, it is a practical, life-changing experience which once and for all brings us out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But there are those who are going to refuse. There is a sense in which every Christian preacher has to face the fact that there are going to be those areas of his ministry that seem to be failures. And if a man's ministry is only, if the only response is continual rejection, then leave the place. As long as there are those who will listen to you and benefit by you, then stay there. Don't go from house to house. Stay where you are. If there are those God-fearing, God-loving people who hang upon your ministry, then stay, and for their sake, stay there and do to them what Christ commands us to do for them. You see, what is the background of this terrible judgment that Jesus pronounces? From verse 13, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. What is all this rejection and resistance and this message of judgment about? And why must it be preached in this way? It is all about the fact that the gospel only makes sense against the dark background of God's judgment of wrath upon sin. Because the gospel is deliverance from judgment. It is a rescue by God from his own wrath that is to come. The gospel message of the kingdom and the appeal of inviting sinners to Christ, that would be a meaningless venture if there is no such thing as the wrath of God. It is because the wrath of God is a grim reality, and it is revealed, says Paul. It is because of our fallen sin, our sinful nature, our natural enmity to God. It is because of that that we need to hear the message that we can be delivered from that. And not only does this unbelief and resistance and hatred of God form the background of the preaching of the gospel, but it comes out clearly in the preaching of the gospel. Many of these people, if you were to ask them casually in their daily work, what do you think of God? They probably would say, we're all for God. We've got nothing against God and goodness. We agree with religion. We go to the temple. We go to the tabernacle. We go to the whatever the place is. We read our Bibles. We're not against God. But when the real God comes in, the God of the kingdom, the God who says, unless you repent, you're going to perish. When that God comes in, then the natural sin of the natural heart is revealed. As long as there is no preaching of the gospel, men will remain undisturbed, and in their dark slumbers of death, they will remain. As Jesus says in John chapter 15, if I had not come, they had not known sin. Of course they had sinned, but they wouldn't have known about it. when he comes. Have you ever noticed how whenever Jesus went, the demonic powers were forced out into the open? He was like a man shining a torch into a dark room. He didn't put anything there. It was there all the time. All the furniture, all the whatever it was in the room. But you couldn't see it. You weren't disturbed by it, because it's only when the light is shone upon it that then the whole ghastly thing appears. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We may have to come back to this, God willing, next time, because this is something that really must be considered by us. Because Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, raising itself in pride up to heaven, these were the places where Jesus' mighty miracles had been performed. And these were the places where, if anyone had had privileges and opportunities, it was these cities. And that is why judgment in the great day is going to be worse for them than even for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah. The sins of Sodom are less serious in God's eyes than the sins of saying no to Christ. And when men reject our message, it's not because they're rejecting us. I actually don't mind being criticized, if I may say so. I don't mind being commended either. I need encouragements too. But I don't take it all that personally, because I recognize that in the end, when people find fault with a Bible-proclaiming, Bible-believing, prayerful ministry, it's not really the man. It's the message that they don't like. We don't like that kind of preaching. We don't like that kind of emphasis. We don't like to hear about our sins, the sins of King's Cross, but we are the good and the noble of the land, after all. We are the people of the church. And that's the very issue that Christ here is condemning in such fierce language and warning us that the eternal judgment is far worse for people who resist the overtures and the privileges of having the kingdom near to them, sincerely offered, and they turn up their nose at it because they're refusing Christ. That's the description that Jesus gives of the men and of the message. And in the light of what he says about it, I haven't invented anything. I haven't made up a sermon. I didn't have to go to a great trouble to get a sermon together for this passage. We don't really, as preachers, if we read our Bibles and say our prayers, we don't really need to scratch around for sermons at all. The Bible is full of sermons jumping out at us and saying, take me, take me. The embarrassment of riches. The great difficulty is not what sermon to preach this. The difficulty very often is what sermon not to preach. And so this is Christ's word concerning the kind of men and the kind of message. And it's that we are to have in our mind when we pray to the Lord of the harvest. Lord, give us men like that. It may well be that we don't want men like that, but these are the men that we're to pray for to the Lord of the harvest. So let us do what he says, listen carefully, and let us in our prayer life, and I'm assuming that if we're believers we pray, we want to pray scripturally according to his will, he hears us. Then let us include this wide-ranging, continual prayer, Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest field. That is the crying need of the hour. Above all, that's the need of the hour. This kind of ministry with these kinds of men. I'll leave it there because time has run away with us. May God bless his word to us.